Good afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion on this, our weekly radio show, coming to you out of the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. We talk about predominantly church history. That's what we've been working our way through in the last few years, and we're going to continue with that today. But as for the work of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland, we've been under lockdown, as everybody else has in New Zealand, for the last 3 weeks, and it seems like we've got probably another week of a severe lockdown to go, and then we have a less severe lockdown to look forward to, which will be about as much fun as watching the grass grow, no doubt. However, such is the will of God, and at least the permissive will of God, that these things happen to us. We just have to live with them, stay in the grace of Almighty God, do the best that we can, and then eventually we die, we come before God, our Maker. If you do want to get some details and need to keep abreast of what's happening with regards to public masses, which during Level 4 we've not been allowed to have, you can find the details on our website, which is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. We do have live masses every day on the website livemass.net, and there's a large number of FSSP apostolates throughout the world that do have their masses on live throughout the course of the day. Some come from Europe, some come from North America, some come from Central America, Australia, New Zealand, and so on around the world at different places. So keep your eyes on those. But if you do want to get the details, you can find them on our website as such. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is a Society of Apostolic Life founded through the permission of John Paul II for the continuation of the traditional Latin Mass throughout the world. And we've been in Auckland now for 5 years under the invitation of the Ordinary of the Diocese, Bishop Patrick Dunn. So we've been growing quite nicely over these last 5 years. We've got a couple of young men who are now in the seminary in their studies for the priesthood, and hopefully we'll have a few more over the coming years. And so please keep us in your prayers, as we will pray for you as well. So let's get on to our history of the Catholic Church. Last week I cut off in a real hurry. All of a sudden I realised the rain's coming down now, so it might get a bit noisy. Anyway, but it's filling the dams in Auckland, which have been low, so that's not the end of the world. So last week I was abruptly had to finish very quickly, as I wasn't keeping an eye on the clock. I've only got 30 minutes for each show, and I had to finish very quickly last week, and I was trying to get to the end of the particular story of the reconquest of Spain, and we had been talking about also the fact that the Portuguese had been sailing further and further down the west coast of Africa, and eventually, without even their knowing it at the time, sailed around the Cape of Good Hope until they got into the area of what is currently and today KwaZulu-Natal, and then eventually turned around and came back and realized that they had gone around the southern Cape of Africa, and they named it the Cape of Good Hope. And that particular ship returned to Lisbon in Portugal with the glorious news in December of 1488, and the brother of Christopher Columbus, Bartholomew, was more than likely there at the time that ship returned, and had an opportunity to examine the navigation charts of the Portuguese captain Dias at that particular time. So on the very threshold of the success for this 70-year-old enterprise of Prince Henry the Navigator in order to try and find a shorter way to India, there was a pause. And on the Sunday after Easter in the year of 1490, just a few weeks after Isabel and Ferdinand of Spain had been once more successful against the Moors in the long and grueling siege of Baza, their daughter Isabel, their eldest child, was betrothed to John II's only son, Crown Prince Alfonso of Portugal, and the marriage was splendidly celebrated in Portugal in November and quickly proved to be a very happy one. Just 8 months later, though, tragedy struck when Prince Alfonso died from a fall from his horse, and both his young widow and his loving father were left inconsolable. John II never really recovered from the shock of losing his son, and he lived and reigned only 3 more years and never again showed interest in opening that sea route to India, which had been such a bright light in his reign. Isabel and Fernando, on the other hand, began then the climatic siege of Granada in April of 1491 with 80,000 men, and it took all the rest of the year. Though their camp burned, the Moors fought desperately, and the tragic news of their daughter's bereavement weighed heavily upon their hearts. They never wavered in its prosecution. On November 25, Boabdil, the king of Granada, agreed to surrender the city in January. On the 2nd of that month, the cross, the royal standard, and the pennant of St. James, the patron of Christian Spain, rose over the Alhambra, commanding the city that the infidel had held for 770 years. The bodies of Isabel and Fernando still lie as they had directed in the royal chapel at Granada, with those standards in the adjoining room. Isabel had already promised Christopher Columbus that the moment Granada had been reconquered, she would make a decision about sponsoring his project. She had summoned him to Granada and sent him traveling expenses to come there from the La Rabida Monastery, where he had continued to live. Probably in the Christmas season of 1491, he arrived, weary and travel-stained, at the now stone-built Spanish besieging camp, which they had named Santa Fe, Holy Faith. The reconquest of Spain had been accomplished, and the opening up of America and of the Orient to Christendom was about to begin. There was a quote that I'll give you now from Seneca, the great Latin philosopher, who lived some 1,500 years before the time of Spain's reconquest. He said, "An age will come after many years when the ocean will lose the chains of things and a huge land lie revealed, when Tiflis will disclose new worlds and Thule no longer be the ultimate." Quote from Seneca. Thule, of course, is the island of Iceland, and that had been the ultimate of the destinations that the Romans at least knew beyond the oceans. So Fernando Columbus said that this prophecy was fulfilled by my father, the admiral, in the year 1492. So the opening up of the whole world to Christian Europe, so long prevented by the barrier of lands and seas controlled by Christendom's ancient enemy, Islam, so long portended by the magnificent enterprise of Prince Henry the Navigator, is an event of towering and unique significance in history. Its inevitable consequence, gradually realized in the ensuing decades and centuries, was the creation of a civilization girdling the planet. A civilization initially shaped by Christendom, that the final stages of this process coexisted with the beginning of the great apostasy from Christendom in the 20th century does not mean that there is any real historical relationship between the two developments, for the westernization of the world had begun long before the apostasy, and nothing could stop it. Any clear-eyed observer of the world at the end of the second Christian millennium, able to see past self-conscious archaizing and fruitless attempts to revive dead Oriental and African cultural traditions, must be aware that there are now only two viable cultures in the world. The Western, however corrupted from its Christian origins we have it today, and the Muslim. This had been the result of Christendom's breakthrough, accomplished by Christopher Columbus in 1492 and by Vasco da Gama in 1497. It was a breakthrough achieved by intention and design, and not by accident, by the most Catholic and in many ways the most medieval of the nations of Europe in that decade, Spain and Portugal. It was a blazing double star to complete the constellation of the glory of Christendom, just 25 and 20 years before its unity was sundered, massively and so far ahead into the future as any man can see or imagine by the Protestant revolt. By no means all the results of that breakthrough were glorious, far from it. It brought Christians into contact with utterly alien civilizations, extraordinarily difficult for the discoverers to understand and deal with. Many of the differences were morally neutral, merely customary. A few contrasted the alien societies favorably with the Christian West. More reflected evils abominable to God and man, which the missionaries and warriors of Christendom would destroy. In the early contacts, and often for long afterwards, while the alien cultures survived, great crimes were committed by both sides, some deliberately, some accidentally. These crimes should not and cannot be ignored or passed over. But in the long run, the consequences of the impact of the Christian West upon the world were good, at least until the West largely ceased to be Christian, properly speaking. No honest and reflective Oriental or African really wishes for a return to the society, economy, government, and way of life of his people before the West made contact with them, however much current society tells us they would be better doing so. Or anything that could reasonably be expected to have developed from those cultures on their own as they were. For the most part, non-Western societies, even when highly civilized, as in China and India and Japan, respected few, if any, rights of the individual person and offered no political freedom. They confined economic enterprise within narrow limits. Their religions aroused fear of angry spirits or offered spiritual escape from an evil world, but provided little moral guidance and no hope for perfecting souls or improving the world in which they dwelt. The late 20th century and early 21st century is not a time when it is easy for the Christian believer or the Christian historian to take pride in how Christendom opened up the world outside Europe, beginning with Columbus and da Gama. The sins of Christian captains and colonists are now trumpeted from the housetops by those whose political and cultural agenda this serves. And the serious Christian must often deplore the contemporary impact of Western culture upon underdeveloped nations in this, our age of apostasy. It will be the purpose of this historical ideal that we are looking at, and subsequently to survey the blessings as well as the evils which Christians brought to the new worlds they opened up, and to restore to a proper place of honour the brilliant achievements of the missionaries and the dispensers of justice in the far lands from Europe, mostly now ignored or even unknown. Immediately after the fall of Granada, Queen Isabel presented the enterprise of Columbus to her royal council, with her recommendation now for its approval, along with that of Cardinal Mendoza, the primate of Spain. But the council objected to Columbus's insistence that he be made admiral of the ocean sea, with full ownership of all lands he discovered, and the title to pass on to his descendants. At first, Isabel and Fernando deferred to the council's objections and rejected Columbus's proposal. But influential figures at court joined in supporting Columbus against this patently narrow-minded concern of the council, and Luis de Santangel, keeper of the Queen's privy purse, offered to lend a substantial part of the comparatively small cost of the proposed expedition. Official approval was finally given just as Columbus was preparing to leave Spain for France to present his enterprise to its king. The human consequences of the last-minute decision of Isabel and Fernando to support Columbus are so great as to be far beyond calculation. Even in the strictly material sense, they are awesome. It has been calculated that for every maravedi the Spanish court, aided by Santangel's loan, invested in Columbus's expedition, during the next 100 years alone, they received back in gold and silver alone a profit of 1,733,000. That is for every maravedi that they spent. Isabel's final decision to sponsor Columbus, in which she was belatedly but fully supported by Fernando, was based not on geographic knowledge, of which they had very little, and Columbus less than he thought, or any economic calculation. By such standards, the decision was evidently wrong. Columbus thought that by sailing so many days west, he would arrive at Japan, whereas his calculations were the days of right, but not to arrive in Japan, rather the Caribbean. For Columbus was a man born and driven to discover what he thought was a new world, and such a discovery was bound to bring transcendent glory, power, and wealth to whatever nation made it. In fact, it made Isabel's Spain the world's greatest power for a century and a half, and the saviour of Catholic Europe. Isabel and the others who believed in Columbus could see in him a history maker, a man capable of opening up material and spiritual opportunities never known before. It was the man to whom they ultimately gave their blessing far more than to his project. Because it had so often happened to her, Isabel above all understood how and why it is that fortune favours the brave. Columbus sailed from the little port of Palos in southwestern Spain, which had supplied two of his three ships and most of their crews, on August the 3rd in 1492. The dawn following the Fiesta of Our Lady of Angels, patroness of the Franciscan Monastery of La Rabida, near the town whose friars had long supported him and his undertaking. He steered for the Canary Islands, still only partly occupied by the Spanish who had sovereignty over them. There he repaired a broken rudder on Pinta and re-rigged Niña, the little caravel of Prince Henry the Navigator's design, which was the most seaworthy of his ships. On September the 6th, shortly before noon, his three ships hoisted sail at their anchorage off the island of Gomera and set course due west into the unknown. The weather was almost perfect. Columbus said it was like April in Andalusia, smooth as the river of Sevilla. And for 10 days, the trade winds blew steadily from the northeast, ideal sailing. After September 18, the winds became variable. The little fleet had entered what's known as the Sargasso Sea, where a pelagic weed often seems to fill the ocean, though actually offering no obstacle to a ship's passage. Columbus's men became restive as they sailed farther and farther from their home shores without any indication of how they could return against the prevailing winds. Columbus knew that further north, the prevailing winds blew from the west and planned to go north to catch the westerlies on the voyage home. But he never explained this to his men, nor told them his real objective. He had told them only that he wanted to look for undiscovered islands in the Atlantic. He insisted that he would find land soon. His men were not so sure. By October the 9th, they had come more than 3,000 miles in just over a month, the longest voyage out of sight of land in Western recorded history up to then. His other two captains, the Pinzon brothers, now also wanted Columbus to turn back, but he persuaded them to follow him for three more days. On October the 11th, signs of nearby land were picked up from the sea, floating plants which were not seaweed, and a carved stick. The wind was blowing almost a gale, and the following sea was heavy. At the daily Vespers prayer, which was prayed every day on the ships, Columbus tells us a special thanksgiving was offered to God for giving us renewed hope through the many signs of land he had provided. The sun set, but Columbus kept up all the sail his ships would carry while doubling the lookouts. Through the whistling dark at 10 o'clock in the evening, Columbus said, "I thought I saw a light to the west. It looked like a little wax candle bobbing up and down. It was such an uncertain thing that I did not feel it was adequate proof of land. The wind continued to blow hard. The white sails strained against their halyards. The dark hulls swooped over the waves." I will let Admiral Samuel Elliott Morrison, one of America's greatest historians, describe the climactic moment as only he can. Quote, "His ships rush on, pitching, rolling, and throwing spray, white foam at their bows and wakes reflecting the moon. Pinta is perhaps half a mile in the lead, Santa Maria on her port quarter, Nina on the other side. Now one, now another forges ahead. With the fourth glass of the night watch, the last sands are running out of an era that began with the dawn of history. Not since the birth of Christ has there been a night so full of meaning for the human race. At 2 a.m. on the 12th of October, Rodrigo de Triana, lookout on Pinta, sees something like a white cliff shining in the moonlight and sings out, 'Tierra, Tierra, land, land.'" The landfall was in the Bahama Islands, according to the latest analysis, probably the island now called Samana Cay. The natives Columbus found there, whom he called Indians because he thought they were arriving in India, in the conviction that he had reached his Asiatic goal, a conviction he seemed never to have abandoned, were peaceful and primitive. They were friendly, though the then unbreakable language barrier made communication of any kind very difficult. But Columbus did manage to learn from them that there was more land to the southward. Sailing in that direction, he reached Cuba before the end of October. And in early December, Hispaniola, the big island now divided between Haiti and the Dominican Republic. The fabled riches of the Orient were nowhere to be seen, but some gold was found on Hispaniola. Exploring its coast, running risks every day, an hour in a sea never before navigated by a European sailing ship, Columbus and his men became exhausted. On Christmas Eve, with a very young sailor at the wheel and everyone else asleep, the Santa Maria ran aground and was lost. There was not enough room in the two remaining small caravels for most of the flagship's men, who therefore had to remain behind and await the coming of another expedition. On January the 16th, Pinta and Nina left Hispaniola. Columbus led them northeast, found the westerlies on February the 1st, and began sailing homeward. But this was winter in the North Atlantic, which no seaman since the Vikings of Leif Erikson's time had experienced. One of its typical howling storms struck Columbus's ships and separated them. On the wild grey morning of February the 13th, Columbus says in his famous log, quote, "The wind became stronger and the crossing waves more terrible. I carried only a low mainsail, so that the ship might escape some of the waves breaking over her and not sink," unquote. For 6 hours, the ordeal continued with no sign of relief. Columbus called his men together, and they vowed a pilgrimage to the great shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Spain if they were spared. With a representative chosen by lot to make it, Columbus was chosen. The shrine in central Spain was a favorite of Isabel and Fernando. They had spent a full 2 weeks there in June of 1492. Columbus fulfilled the vow after his return. When the Blessed Virgin Mary first appeared in the New World to the Indian convert Juan Diego in Mexico in 1531, she named herself to him and was understood in his manner of hearing to be Our Lady of Guadalupe. After sunset on the 14th of February, the skies began to clear, though the seas were still high. The next morning, one of the Azores Islands was sighted. Columbus sent men ashore for food and water and compelled their release by the Portuguese authorities after they were briefly imprisoned. Columbus was now back in waters he knew well from the years he had lived in Portugal and sailed from it, but his ordeal was not yet over. The winter of 1493 was one of the worst of the century. On March the 2nd, another mighty storm overtook Nina and stripped every sail she was carrying off her masts. All through the day of March the 3rd, she hurtled eastward under bare poles before a roaring northwest wind. Columbus's superb dead reckoning and signs visible even in the tempest warned him that he was approaching land. Just after sunset, the waves came from two directions and the wind appeared to raise the ship in the air with the water from the sky and the lightning in every direction. But the wind was tearing at the clouds as well as the waters, so that occasionally the full moon shone through. Between the moon and the lightning, at 7 o'clock, land was sighted dead ahead, high enough to mean that it was cliffs. A rock-bound lee shore in a near hurricane for a ship driven before the wind means certain death if its course cannot be changed. There is no more dramatic moment in all of maritime history, perhaps. They had one sail left. Columbus and his men must get it up the mast without its being shredded as the others had been, and wear ship at a right angle to take the gale abeam. And they must do it quickly, for the cliffs were fast approaching. They must do it in the dark, except for the bursts of unearthly brilliance from the cloud-wracked moon and the lightning bolts. The slightest error in turning into the monster waves rolling up from behind would swamp the ship and sink it like a stone. They could not do it in trough or on crest, but only on the upward roll when there was moonlight or lightning to show them their opportunity. The tall admiral, his once red hair bleached white by the sun and strain, stood with feet braced, waiting for his moment. So far as he knew, the ship and men, and they alone, bore the secret of the greatest geographical discovery from Western Europe. Their lives and its fate depended on what would happen in the next few minutes. Nina made the turn flawlessly and squared away on their new course. "God protected us till daylight," Columbus says. But it was with infinite labor and fright The Admiral of the Ocean Sea, the Discoverer of the Americas, had not let storm and death cheat him of his victory. And thus we end today's show. Thank you all for being with us. Please come back again next week. I'll do the continuation of this beautiful story. And we hope that you will be watching in on our Sunday Mass on the internet. God bless you all.